Not on, is it? No, we are. We are on, CJ? Yeah, we are. Just before we open God's Word together, just a few adverts for the book table outside. I know a couple of weeks ago, Bruce Barker made a huge punt for this series of devotional commentaries, and I think he made a big thing for the church library. And there are a couple in the church library, but the collection is by no means exhaustive. So these they're called Welwyn commentaries. They are devotional commentaries. They are meant to aid your personal devotional life. I really heartily commend them. They are wonderful. I use them. I have used them for many, many years, and I still use them. They're just simple. They're accessible. And they get us a real clear understanding of the text. So here are, I think it's Titus here, there's James here, there's a couple of others, to speak to Ruth afterwards. And I think she's taking them back, so you better get it today. But there are also DVDs. I don't know how many of you have watched this DVD, God's Outlaw, the story of William Tyndale. How many of you watched that? Grab it if you haven't. Really, it's a wonderful, wonderful DVD. I mean, here's a man who basically translated the Bible into English. So we owe this guy a massive debt. Get it? There's another one on Eric Little. There's another one on William Carey, Baptist missionary to India, late 18th century, early 19th century. Don't let these go back to the bookshop without buying them. That's all I'm saying. They're really good. Can I put them here? Will you pick them up afterwards? Otherwise, I will forget. Well, let's open God's Word together, shall we? To Isaiah chapter 49. Last week, those of you who were here will know that I started a very short series of sermons on the servant songs in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and of course Isaiah 53. And I told you last week that Isaiah has been helpfully described as the Himalayan mountains of the Old Testament. From the peaks of Isaiah, you can see Jesus Christ more clearly than practically anywhere else in the Old Testament. Of course, the servant songs climax with Mount Everest, Isaiah 53. In fact, the book of Isaiah is so saturated with teaching about the Messiah that the book has often been referred to as the fifth gospel. That's how clear you see Jesus Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah himself has been affectionately referred to as the evangelical prophet. So we come to the second servant song this morning, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 to verse 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. To those of you who here this morning grew up in a more traditional church background, you will know, or perhaps you may have forgotten, what last Sunday was. Anyone know what last Sunday was in the traditional church calendar? Epiphany. Epiphany. That's what it was. And on that particular Sunday, Christians celebrate the visit of the wise men to Jesus. And therefore they are celebrating Jesus' physical manifestation to the Gentiles. Can you see that in verse 6? An epiphany in verse 6 of our text. We use that word epiphany in a different sense, don't we? If someone, perhaps we don't use it as much as we once did, but if someone has a sudden realization, a sudden revelation, the lights come on in someone's life, we say they've had an epiphany. Last year was the 90th anniversary of the discovery of penicillin. And there's a story behind it. You know, Alexander Fleming, he was well known as a guy who was messy in his laboratory. He didn't clean up after himself. And the story goes that he decided to go on 2 weeks vacation to Scotland, and he didn't wash his petri dishes. He didn't even put them in bleach. He just stuffed them in the wash tub and left them. Didn't do anything with them. And he comes back 2 weeks later. Obviously, those petri dishes have been got staphylococcus bacteria in it, and he just noticed on one of those petri dishes that there was a mold growing, and that mold was inhibiting the spread of the bacteria. And suddenly, an epiphany! Why? And he was on the road to discover penicillin. Now I don't know if this is going to work. You'll have to tell me if this works, Matthew. Is that working? Great. This is what he said. He wrote this. He said, when I woke up just after dawn on September the 28th, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or bacteria killer. But I guess that's exactly what I did. Had an epiphany. By the way, teenagers, remember Alexander Fleming. The next time your mom or your dad asks you to do the washing up, just tell yourself, I'll leave it there, you know. I might get an epiphany somewhere down the line. I might be the next great Alexander Fleming. No, don't do that. But well, our text in verse 6 ends with an epiphany, a sudden realization. And I trust that every single one of us here this morning has had this epiphany. But if you haven't, my prayer, my sincere prayer, is that you would have that epiphany this morning. Our text highlights three truths about the servant. We'll see the servant's speech, the servant's salvation, and the servant's supremacy. Firstly, verse 1 to verse 3, we see the servant's speech. In fact, this is the first time that the servant actually speaks in the seven songs. Last week, the first seven song, God the Father is speaking about God the Son, His servant. Now the servant speaks. And what does he say? He says, listen to me, you nations, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my birth, He has made mention of my name. Now, of course, when the servant addresses the islands, when he addresses the distant nations, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the whole world. What, sir? In other words, no matter who you are this morning, the servant is addressing you and he's demanding your attention. Listen to me. Hear me. I've got something to say to you. In other words, the servant is a preacher. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? Mark chapter 1. You get that passage in Mark chapter 1 verse 35 where it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he went to a lonely place, a solitary place, where he prayed. What happened next? His disciples come to him, and the disciples say to him, everyone's looking for you. You know, the previous night had been epic. I mean, he had ministered in the household of his mother-in-law. People had been healed. Demons had been cast out. People were just bowled over by his ministry. And they had gathered the next morning for more of the same, hadn't they? And the disciples said, come on, let's get back into town. The crowds are waiting. What does Jesus say? He says, let us go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there. That is why I've come. The servant is a preacher. And according to verse 1 of this text, his target audience is the whole world. Listen to me, you islands. Hear me, you distant nations. I'm speaking to you. Listen. Now, his message is relevant to everyone, isn't it? His message is applicable to the most sophisticated people in cities. And his message is equally applicable to the most primitive people in a rainforest. The servant's message is as relevant for the educated elite as it is for an illiterate individual. I mean, just think for a moment. If we gave the Bible societies of the world the following brief, we told them, what we want you to do, we want you to take the foremost philosopher in Greek history, Plato, and we want you to translate all his works and translate that into the language of some primitive Stone Age tribe in Papua New Guinea. And then let's have some missionaries go and present to them Plato's works, his Republic or whatever. What response would they get to that? This primitive Stone Age tribe would look at Plato's Republic. Would they say, wow, that is profound. I never thought of that before. Or would they stare and say, huh? I mean, what would you say? What would you think if we told the Bible Society to take Karl Marx's Das Kapital and translate that into some dialect in some Amazonian tribe? Just translate it and we'll go present Das Kapital to them. What would they say? Would they say, this is incredible. This is revolutionary. We're going to reorder our entire tribe's economy around Das Kapital. Of course not. They're going to look at it and say, huh? use they are going to have for Das Kapital is to pull out the pages and roll them up into their next cigarette. That's the only benefit that they will have. But you can take the words of Jesus and you can translate them into any dialect on this planet. And you can present it to them, and what's the response going to be? They're going to respond in the words of John chapter 7. Wow. No man has ever spoke like this man. No one. The servant is to be a preacher. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. And notice verse 2. How the servant was prepared for his life's work. Look what it says. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me into a polished arrow. And he concealed me in his quiver. It's interesting, isn't it? The servant was prepared for his life's work in obscurity. What's the picture there? If a sword is in the shadow of one's arm, where is it? If a sword's in the shadow of one's arm, it's between your hand and your body. It's concealed underneath your arm. That's where it is. If an arrow is in a quiver, it is hidden from view. And isn't it the same with the servant of the Lord? Isn't it the same with Jesus Christ? He was prepared, not in the realms of this world, not even in Jerusalem. He was prepared in a backwater village called Nazareth. 300 people maximum. That's where he grew up. In an obscure little place called Galilee. In Israel. And here is the servant of God. He grows up in a peasant home. He's being prepared. Every single time he shares his bedroom with his brothers, he's being sharpened by his father for his life's work. Just as a sword is sharpened at the whetstone for battle, the servant is being sharpened. And then when he goes to school and he learns at school, he's being sharpened. And then when he goes to the synagogue and he learns the Torah, he's being polished. When he's apprenticed to his father in the carpentry shop, when he learns how to use a hammer and a chisel, he's being polished. All that roughness is being smoothed over so that he can be like an arrow that flies straight and true. I know that when Sue and I left Bible College, our first pastorate was in the Nazareth, you could say, of South Africa. We went to Port Edward. We went to a church of about 20 people. And some of the Baptist Union individuals happened to say to me, and behind my back, it was reported to me later, what a waste. What a waste. Why go to Port Edward? And yet, Sue and I can look back upon those years in Port Edward with much gratitude. That's where we were sharpened. That's where we were polished for pastoral ministry. Not in the Johannesburgs, but in the Nazareths of this world. Maybe there's some of you, the younger people, you're studying for your life's work and you're impatient. I want to get out there. I want to get at life. I don't want to, this business of studying is getting on my nerves. I want to get out and be about the Lord's business. Well, let's not be so hasty. The Lord is sharpening you. He's polishing you. For what he has for you to do. That's the first point we have here. It's the Lord's the servant's speech. And I think I haven't gone through any of those slides because I don't know where I am. There we go. Let's move on to the second point, verse 4 to verse 6. The servant's salvation. Verse 1, notice what the servant says. He says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." Just a few weeks ago, we reflected, didn't we, on Matthew chapter 1. What was that name? What was the name that was given the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know, Matthew chapter 1, here is the angel. The angel appears to Matthew, and not Matthew, appears to Joseph, and this is what he says about Mary. He says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." And then the servant started his mission round about the age of 30. And that story is told us in the Gospels. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It really is. People were amazed at his words. They were astonished by his works. How he just healed the sick. How he could raise the dead. How he could cast out demons. How he could control the forces of nature. How he could forgive people's sin. People were astonished by him. And then 3 years dragged by. 3 years. And what was the fruit of the servant's ministry at the end of 3 years? At the end of 3 years, where is the servant now at the end of 3 years? Well, at the end of 3 years, he's being dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, soaked in blood. He's a broken man. He's a disfigured man. He has been scourged. He has been pummeled so that, as we'll come in Isaiah 53, we'll see he was beyond recognition. That's how he ended. The crowds who 6 months earlier were singing his praises. Where were they now? Where were they? They had all abandoned him. Every last one. When the servant faces his trial as he's sentenced, who's there to support him? No one. No one. And then he's dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. He's taken to Calvary, and at the foot of the cross, it is surrounded with people who all they can do is mock and scoff and ridicule. That's where it's come to. No wonder. No wonder the servant says what he does in verse 4. "But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain." He ends his days feeling defeated, feeling frustrated, feeling humiliated. But verse 4 goes on to say, doesn't it? And yet, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. He knew that the cross was not going to be the end. He knew that he would end up saving his people from their sins. He knew that beyond the horrors of the cross, he would see the reward of his Father. And what is his reward? Well, it's you. It's me. As we go on to see, in verse 6, he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's his reward. He'll bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. That is how verse 7 starts. It says, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's our Redeemer. Why? Because he's going to redeem us from our sins. He knew that beyond the horrors of the cross, there was a reward in store for us. You see, we have a sin problem that needs remedying. I've got a photograph for you just now that I'm going to pop up there. That about 3 years ago, around about 3 years ago, there was a man in America, a father, called Sean Cunningham. Many of you may have seen it on your news feeds. He decided to take his young boy, called Landon, to his first baseball game between the Atlanta Braves and Pittsburgh Pirates. That's who they were. And one of the players, one of the Pittsburgh Pirates players, a guy called Danny Ortiz, he took his baseball bat and he took a swing with his baseball bat. But he lost control of the baseball bat and it hurtled out of his hands into the stands. And here's the photograph. Is that not going? Can you get it on for me? That first photograph? Here's the photograph when it comes up. Hopefully it'll come up. Can you get it? No. Great. There's going to be two photographs. So stick around. Just give me the first one. Okay, it's going to work. Great. Is that it? There it is. There's the first photograph. You can see there's the panic. This person over here on the right-hand side. Can you see that guy's panic? Here's a baseball bat that is hurtling towards him in the stands. And there's only one person in the stands that is calm. He hasn't got a concern in the world. He's busy texting to his mother on his cell phone, telling her about what he's seeing and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't worry at all. He doesn't see that there's this baseball bat that is hurtling towards him. Until his father Sean decides, later he tells the news, he just entered into what he calls dad mode. And there's the baseball bat heading towards Landon's face, and Sean Cunningham, he puts out his arm to stop this bat from hitting his son. Now, I don't know, what do you think would have happened to that poor guy if that bat had landed in his face? It would have seriously rearranged the guy's face. It would have broken his nose, I don't know, cracked open his skull. Who knows what would have happened to poor Landon. When this baseball player goes home, his wife, as any Spanish woman would, his wife grabs hold of him and says, "You almost killed that kid." And Danny Ortiz tells the news reporters, he said, "Well, that guy," speaking about Sean Cunningham, "that guy, he took a blow. He took a blow for the kid. He protected that kid." Well, folks, I want to tell you this morning that we have a far more serious problem than a baseball bat that's hurtling towards us. Our problem is far worse than little Landon. He may have had his face rearranged, but our problem's way more serious. Our problem is that there's a baseball bat of God's wrath that is heading for each and every one of us. That's our problem. But according to our text, God the Father has done something. In his love, he has sent his one and only Son who has come into this world. And he didn't just put out his hand and deflect the trajectory of that baseball bat. No, no, no. The servant absorbs in his own body the wrath of Almighty God directed at our sin. He took it, and he bore that punishment. And so we are left with a choice. At the end of our lives, we've got two choices. Either we face the baseball bat of God's wrath by ourselves, or we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the punishment for us. There is no third choice. That is the salvation that the servant offers us this morning. That's the second point. The servant's salvation. A third point is the servant's supremacy. We'll go to verse 6, but it's all over verse 7. But in verse 5, is this working now? Yeah, it's going now. In verse 5 it says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept." If you think about it, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died, how many true Israelites were there? How many? Well, if you really want to be strictly true, there's only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The servant, the true servant. Real Israel. But a few days later, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ has regathered all the disciples and all those ladies and all his band of followers, so that a couple of weeks later, there's about 120 Jewish people worshipping in the upper room in Jerusalem and praying. 120, that's it. No more, 120. And then the day of Pentecost comes. And the Apostle Peter gets up and he starts to preach. Acts chapter 2. At the end of the day of Pentecost, how many Jewish believers are there now? There's 3,000 that have been added to the church. And as these 3,000 people gather around the apostles' teaching, they break bread, they gather in each other's homes throughout the week. And within a very short pace of time, their number has increased to 5,000. In Acts chapter 21, Paul can give this very encouraging report to James, the apostle James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He can say, "You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Now down through the church history, there's always been this encouraging ingathering of Jewish believers. And that number will continue until the full number of elect Jews have been brought in. But verse 6 is one of the great verses. One of the great verses in the Old Testament. It has been coined the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Because it goes on to say that conversion of large number of Jews is just too small for God's honor. It says it's too small. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Can I have some water? Thanks, Cedric. Now that verse is quoted again in Acts chapter 13 to justify Paul's mission to the Gentiles. He had come to Pisidian Antioch. He was preaching in the synagogue, as was his custom. And he was invited to come back the next week. So he came back the next week, and the whole city, he said, had gathered. Thanks, Cedric. The whole city had gathered to hear him. And then it says this. It says, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 49. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now I trust that our response, your response to the servant's message has been equally enthusiastic. That you have responded to his message of salvation with gladness. That you have also honored the word of the Lord. Has the servant's salvation touched you? For many of us this morning, we can say yes. The servant's message has indeed touched us. We have responded to his message. Perhaps though I'm speaking to just a few people and you're saying, you know what, I've never responded to the servant's message. What must I do? What must I do? Well, look at verse 7. It says, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now normally, you know, a king or a queen will remain seated on their throne when someone is ushered into their presence. They don't get up. The person who enters their presence will come to the foot of the throne and they will bow down or they will curtsy depending on their gender. But notice what that verse says, verse 7. It says, not so with the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord will enter the throne room of kings and princes. And you know what happens? The king and the prince gets up off their throne, and the king and the prince bows down to the servant. It just goes contrary to what is normally expected. You know, it's a historical anecdote from the life of Queen Victoria. Evidently, her chaplain had been preaching to her and her attendants about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, in a conversation with her chaplain, this is what she said to him. She said, oh, how I wish that he would come back during my lifetime. Many of us have the same longing. But her chaplain turned to her and said, why does your majesty feel this earnest desire for the Lord to return during your lifetime? You know what she said? With deep emotion in her voice, she said, I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. Friends, have you done that? Have you laid your crown at the feet of the servant, the true king? Have you done that? To return to that photograph. You know, that baseball bat of God's wrath is heading for each and every one of you. It has been absorbed by the strong arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. But have we joined with these kings and princes in verse 7? Have we joined them in getting off of the throne of our lives and joyfully and willingly bowing to him as our rightful king, have you laid your crown at the feet of King Jesus? Have you had this epiphany? Have the lights come on for you? Have you had this great revelation? Has this great realization dawned on you? Well, if it hasn't, we would love to chat to you afterwards and speak a little bit further about these matters. I think it's very appropriate that we sing as a closing hymn what Rob has chosen, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."